Well, Jesus said these words in John chapter 4. Jesus said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." Jesus said, "My food, what gives me fuel, my food is to do the work of the Father, to do the will of him who sent me." Jesus said in John chapter 6, "I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me." Jesus came to do the will of the Father. Jesus said in John 8, 29, "I always do the things that are pleasing to him," pleasing to God. We see in our Savior's words, we see throughout his life and throughout his ministry, that he was all about his Father. He was about his Father's business. Amen? He was on mission when he came from heaven to earth. He was on mission for his Father, and nothing was going to deter our Jesus from his mission. Nothing was going to sway him or take him off his course. And I thought about this, and I wanted to ask this question this morning to kind of frame this message up. But let me ask it this way. While Jesus was on earth, what was the first thought in his mind when he woke up in the morning? What was the first thought when he opened his eyes in the morning? What was the last thought that Jesus had in his mind when he closed his eyes to rest? It's interesting to think that Jesus had a body like ours. He got tired like we do. He went to sleep. He got up every day. What was the first thought? What was the last thought in his mind? What was Jesus thinking about? What was going through his mind, his will, his emotions during the most exciting and the most excruciating time of his ministry on earth? If we could ask him, what was the first and last? What was the ultimate? What was the seminal thought, the central thought, the primary goal of Jesus on earth? I think what he would say is the glory of God. The glory of the Father. We don't have a record of him saying that, but I think we have a life that says that. I think we have a ministry of Jesus Christ that says, my ultimate goal, my ultimate goal, my first thought, my last thought, my guiding thought, every thought is bent toward the glory of God. I think he would say, I wanted God to be glorified among men and in all creation. That was my focus. That was my aim. That was what I wanted above all. It's why I did everything that I did, all to the glory of God. All so that God Almighty would be praised and extolled and exalted and magnified and celebrated and adorned and renowned and clothed with splendor and honored. Those are all words that talk about glory. All so that all of that would happen. That people would look at the Heavenly Father above and give him glory. Give him glory. As Jesus faced the cross, Jesus was focused on God's glory. Turn back with me in your Bibles, if you're not already there, to John chapter 13. John chapter 13. We're still at the beginning of what we call, or what we know as, the upper room discourse. This is the room where he met with his disciples for the Passover meal. And we've been in this room for a couple of weeks, and we'll be in this room and in this conversation for a couple of more as we go through these things. And it changes scenes once in there. But Jesus is teaching his disciples. Teaching his guys. And we saw that last week Judas was there and Judas departed. And so now Judas is gone. The last verse that we read in our text from last week in John chapter 13, verse 30, it says, "After receiving the piece of bread, Judas went out immediately, and it was night." There's a break. There's a pause there. Judas, who had already purposed in his heart, and Satan had put it in his heart to betray Jesus and to hand Jesus over where there wasn't a crowd and all the things that the Pharisees were worried about. Judas had made his peace to do this, and Jesus sent him out, and he went out, and it was night. And now Jesus begins to talk with the 11. And I don't know this, But if you read that text right there, we see it says in verse 31 of John chapter 13, therefore, when he had gone out, Jesus said. And so there's this link between Judas leaving, and he knew Judas was going to do what he was going to do all the way from the beginning of the ministry. Amen? He knew what was going to happen. And I wonder if there wasn't a sense of, okay, he's not here anymore with us. He'd been banging around with the 12 the whole time, and now here he is, he's gone. He's gone his way to do his thing. I said, what you're about to do, do quickly, and now he's gone. And so now, guys, it's just the 11 of us. Now, they didn't know, the disciples, I don't think, still knew why Judas left. I don't think that they had an understanding of that, but Jesus did. And so then he begins to teach, and he begins to talk with his 11, these 11 disciples. These are the things that Jesus was saying and doing with them before, hours before he was arrested and led away to be tortured and crucified, when the cross was very much looming over him. He knew what was coming. He was prepared, and he was preparing them. He announced to them his soon departure. He taught them in this whole discourse from chapters 13 through 17. He taught them that he was going away. He taught them about the Comforter coming. He taught them about unity with God and with each other. He talked to them about connectedness with God, being one with the Father. He impressed upon them the importance of trusting him. He talked to them about prayer. He was preparing these disciples to walk on this earth without his physical presence. They've been doing it for 3 years. This was going to upend their entire life. And he was going to send, and he did send, the Comforter. And he talks about the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit's role. But he was getting them prepared for this. He was preparing his disciples to walk and minister without his physical presence. And all of those themes, all of those threads are woven throughout this discourse. But Jesus, I have to believe, because of what we read in our text this morning, that his underlying thought this night was the same as it had been his entire ministry on earth. And it is the glory of God. The glory of God. Because look at what he says. Let's read these verses, verses 31 and 32. Therefore, when Judas had gone out, when he had gone out, and it's interesting, sorry, just a little pause. He says it was night, and then the next thing he talks about is glory, which is almost the opposite of night, okay? Glory. Judas had gone out, it was night, and then Jesus says, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself. Five times. In one sentence, the word glorified in some form. Five times, right there in one sentence. And so now he says, now, right now, in this time, and I don't think it was just at that moment, just right after Judas left that Jesus was glorified. I think Jesus is talking about this entire time now. This is what we're doing. We're going through all this teaching. We're going to talk about and teach you about fellowship with the Father and unity in the church and all of the things that you're going to go through and the things that you're going to face. I am going to go to the cross and the empty tomb. He knows all these things, and he's saying, now, this is the time. Given everything that I've done and knowing everything that I'm about to do, now is the Son of Man glorified. That's a wonderful thought because of what was going to happen. He didn't say, now is the Son of Man going to be humiliated and disgraced, defeated. No, he said glorified. Glorified as he washed feet. Glorified as he taught truth. Glorified as he humbled himself, taking on the very form of a servant. Glorified as he laid down his life for sinners. Glorified as he endured the spitting and the punching and the whipping. Glorified as he drank the cup of the wrath of the Most Holy God for the sin of the world. Glorified as he rose again, victorious from the dead. He says, now. Now is the Son of Man glorified. And if God is glorified in me, Jesus said, God is also going to glorify me in himself, and he will glorify me immediately. Do we see there the equality of the Father and the Son? God shares his glory with no one. Amen? God shares his glory with no one. Jesus says, God is glorifying me, and I am glorifying him. And we get this picture of a reflection, a beholding of the glory. But God is glorifying me. I am glorifying him. There's a unity between the Father and the Son. This is another instance where Jesus is letting us know that he is God. Jesus is God. Amen? Amen. He is God. And so God's glory is on his mind. And that's still the foremost in God's mind later on in the evening in John 17 when he begins his high priestly prayer. And you don't have to turn over there. And Lord willing, in the coming weeks, we're going to go through that. And it's a wonderful prayer. I hope that you guys have been going through, and if you haven't, please do. Go through this text. Go through 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17. Just go through this week and keep going through it. But as you go through, you'll see these themes. You'll see the things that were on Jesus' heart. You'll see what he was trying to pour out to his disciples. And you'll see these things come together. But he's still thinking about the glory of God, even at the end, towards the end of this time, when he prays to his Father. This is what Jesus prays. He says, Father, the hour has come. He says again, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. I have glorified you on earth, having finished the work which you have given me to do. Remember, Jesus' food is to do the work of God. To do the will of God. That's his food. I came to do my Father's will. And he says, I finished the work that you've given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. There's a longing in Jesus' voice. And he is saying to his Father, Father, I long to be with you. I long to be glorified with you with the same glory that I had even before the world was in existence. It lets us know the eternality of God, the eternality of Jesus Christ. And he wants that experience again. He desired that. And get this, listen to this. Jesus wants us to see that. In John 17, 24, and you don't have to turn over there, but in John 17, 24, this is what Jesus prays. He says, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. Jesus wants us to be with him, and we'll see that next week. What makes heaven heaven? There's the question for next week. What makes heaven heaven? Jesus Christ. God makes heaven heaven. Okay? There's all kinds of other things that we talk about heaven, and a lot of it's true, because a lot of it comes from this word. Some of it is fiction. But Jesus, God, is what makes heaven heaven. And George... Right? George Schultz is there right now. Ginger, Don McKenzie's mother, is there right now. Recent additions to heaven in glory. But God is what makes heaven heaven. And being with God is what is going to make heaven for us. And we'll get into that next week. That's next week's message. But look over John 14, okay? So there's some more homework for you. Look into John 14, and we'll talk about heaven. But one of these days, those of us who are in Christ Jesus will see his full and complete glory with God. And I don't know what else to say about that, except wow. I can't imagine what that's going to be like, but we will see Jesus Christ in all of his glory. We will see God in all of his glory. And I remember when one of my neighbors passed away. He was Bill Cord. He was a minister of the gospel. He lived right next to me. And he passed away. One of his family members came over immediately and said, can you watch my child? Because my dad just literally died just then. My mother sat down at the piano in my dining room. And she played, It Will Be Worth It All When We See Jesus. It will be worth it all when we see Christ. We didn't sing it. I knew what she was playing. But that's what she sat down and played. Because she knew that Bill Cord was standing in the presence of the Lord. That he was looking at the Lord. That he was seeing. And one day we will see. Our faith will be sight. If we are in Christ, we will see the glory of God. And that's what Jesus wants. Amen. Jesus wants that. He wants us to see it and to experience it. And that's where everything is headed. To glory with God in Jesus Christ. Jesus was going to the cross, looming before him. But his mind, his eyes, his thoughts, the guiding thought behind the entire evening was that God would be glorified. His departure, reunion with his disciples in glory, he was thinking about through this. And so it gives us great hope, as it did to them. One day we'll see his glory and his fullness. But Jesus, listen, Jesus did not want them to marvel at this, and he didn't really unpack this. We did a little bit more there than is in the text. But he does. He weaves this thread through this teaching about, I'm going away, I'm going away, I'm going back to be with my Father. And so they know that he's leaving. They know that he is going away from them. But he doesn't just say, I'm going to go away, so now y'all just wait. And just look for my glory. Now, it was on his mind. It guided the whole thing. He's all for that. He's all about the glory of God, and he wants us, and we will be there. But then he has this thing to say in the meantime. In the meantime, he talks about the glory of God at the beginning of this discourse, and he talks about the glory of God at the end when he is praying to his Father. But then he has something to say to his disciples in the meantime. Let's pick it up in verse 33. He says, little children, I'm with you a little while longer. You'll seek me. And I said to the Jews, now, as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Even as I have loved you, that you also may love one another. By this, all will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus answered, where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later. And Jesus said to him, Lord, why can't I follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you. And Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times. First blanks in your introduction. Until we are with Jesus, we are to love like Jesus. Until we're with Jesus in glory, and that's where it's headed, and there's nothing wrong, by the way, with thinking about that, and nothing wrong with being comforted by the glory of God and those who have gone before and them being there with the Lord Jesus. Praise the Lord for that. But in the meantime, until we are with Jesus, we must love like Jesus. Later, the Apostle John wrote encouraging to the church in 1 John chapter 3, verse 18. And these are the next blanks also on your sheet. He wrote this verse in 1 John chapter 3, verse 18. He says, let us love with word, not with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. Let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. This night with Jesus in the upper room, and I have to say this, this night with Jesus in the upper room marked the Apostle John. It marked them all, obviously. But we know that it marked the Apostle John because if you read 1 John, Brother Elder Ed Morris took us through 1 John. But if you read 1 John alongside, so you got a lot of reading to do this week, but that's okay. You guys are equal to the task. But if you read 13 through 17 of John and then you go read 1 John, you will see how much of this dialogue made it into that letter to the church. John was taking Jesus' teaching of this night. He was just taking the things that he had soaked in from Jesus and gleaned from Jesus, and he just passes it right on to the church. But he writes that verse. He says, let us, brothers, not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth, until we're with him. Until we're with him. Let us love this way. Jesus said, love one another. I'm going away. You can't come with me yet. But in the meantime, love one another. And we want to see this morning four aspects of this love that Jesus wants his disciples to have and to show. Four aspects of this love that Jesus wants his disciples to have and to show. And number one that we need to see, and this is an obvious one, but it is a command. Love has been commanded by Jesus. As Christ's followers, we're commanded to love one another. It's a command. And we don't get commands unless we need them, amen? We don't get speed limits unless we need them, and we need them. We don't get laws or directives unless we need them, and we need them. And so Jesus commanded us to love. He said, a new command I give to you. And I looked up, by the way, the word command in Greek, and you know what it is? It's command. Okay? So in case we thought we were going to get a little softer on that, it's just not. I mean, it just means that's what it is. It is a command. It's not, hey, you know what? I've got a suggestion for you. While we're waiting for glory, I've got some things you might want to think about doing. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying, hey guys, you know, it would be great if you could think about loving each other while I'm gone. He says, no, this is a command that I'm giving to you, my disciples. He says, love one another. Love one another. We've talked about these past couple of weeks, we've mentioned Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 when Jesus told us to love our enemies. Love our enemies. In Matthew chapter 5. And we marveled at the fact that Jesus would actually love his enemy by washing his enemy's feet. In all purity, he washed his feet. No matter what we do, we cannot be great at loving our enemies, but terrible at loving our brothers and sisters in the Lord. And it sounds funny to say, because it sounds like, I mean, sometimes it might be harder to love our enemies. But you know what? Sometimes it might be easier to love our enemies than to love those closest to us. But we can't be great at loving our enemies. We can't say, you know what? I am crushing it over here at loving my enemies if we don't love the brethren. If we don't love our brothers and sisters in the Lord. But this love isn't necessarily automatic, hence the command. Hence the command. And so our love for our fellow Christians is our duty. It's our God-given duty. Our love for one another doesn't begin with feelings. Doesn't begin with feelings. It's not based on feelings. Sometimes we might not feel like loving each other. But listen, it includes feelings. Hear that. Emotion is not the basis of our love. It's not the basis of Christian love. And that's true of biblical love. It's not based on emotion. And the DC Talk song runs through our minds, those of us in that generation. Love is a verb. Okay? Love is a verb. Okay? It's action. It's not primarily emotion. Okay? But it does include emotions. It's not sourced by emotions, but genuine emotion is involved. Mark this scripture down if you're taking notes. 1 Peter 1:22. Listen to these words. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a love of the brothers without hypocrisy, he says, fervently love one another from the heart. Fervently love one another from the heart. Did you hear that? Peter was in the room, by the way, that night too with Jesus when Jesus gave this directive. He knew that love was a command, and yet he calls the church. He says, listen, love one another fervently from the heart. He didn't just say, church, love each other, because that's what Jesus said. He said, love the brothers. Love without hypocrisy. Love fervently. Love one another from the heart. Paul is right in line with this. If you want to write this reference down, it's Romans 12, 9 through 13. Listen to these words. He said, let love be without hypocrisy, by abhorring what is evil, clinging to what is good, being devoted to one another in brotherly love. There's some emotion there. Being devoted to one another in brotherly love. Giving preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, being fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in affliction, being devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, pursuing hospitality. You see all the action there? Love is a verb. Love is active. This is the love, being devoted to one another in brotherly love. One more over in 1 Corinthians 16. Paul says, be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. And then he says, let all that you do be done in love. In love. And so it's action. Not just in word, but in deed. It is action with a genuine heart behind it. Let me ask this question. How is that possible? How is it possible to be commanded to love fervently? And with a fervent heart, how can we command the heart? Who commands the heart? The Holy Spirit of God commands our hearts. That is the only way that we can be commanded to love each other and actually do it with the right heart. Because we can do it with all kinds of actions. And we say this. There's all kinds of things that we can do to follow the commands of the Lord. But the Lord instructs the heart by his Holy Spirit. And so we might say, man, I don't feel it. What do you do with that? Do we not love then? No, we love anyway. Lord, I feel like I'm only what? Going through the motions. Guess what? Then we need to get on our knees. We need to get on our faces. We need to cry out to the Lord, and we need to say, change my heart. Change my heart, Lord. I know the actions that you want me to do, and I'm not going to stop doing those actions, but Lord, please, would you change my heart? Change my heart by your Holy Spirit. And guess what? He will. He does. The fruit of the Spirit. What is the first fruit that is listed? Love. Love is the fruit of the Spirit. And so, we can be having the proper heart, the proper spirit of love because we yield to the Holy Spirit. We don't stop obeying in our actions, but we yield to the Holy Spirit of God inside us if we're saved. If you're a Christian, guess what? You have the Holy Spirit. You have the Holy, we have been sealed, praise the Lord, by the Holy Spirit, and the love of God comes through our lives only by the power of the Holy Spirit. I've heard a brother say, and I won't tell you who it is, but my flesh doesn't want nothing to do with you. My flesh struggles with people. My flesh, this, that, or the other. Guess what? Our flesh, we crucify the flesh with its passions and desires by the Holy Spirit of God in us. And so, God can give us the heart to do these things. And so let us seek him for the heart to do these things. Now, Jesus calls this a new command to love one another. And someone will say, well, what about when Jesus said, when they asked him in Matthew 22, what the greatest commandment was? Didn't he look all the way back to the Old Testament? To Deuteronomy, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And then you look at Leviticus chapter 19 that said, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So wasn't Jesus just looking at the Old Testament and saying these things? This is an old commandment. Why would Jesus say that it's a new commandment? He said the whole law of God and all the prophets hang on those two commandments, to love the Lord your God and to love your neighbor as yourself. Why is it new? It's new because of the phrase, as I loved you. As I loved you. Never before in the history of humanity had God put on flesh and dwelt among his people and showed his people exactly what to do, exactly how to love. How do I love? We have to look at Jesus. And he says, this is a new commandment, not because it's new to love God or new to love your neighbor, but because it's new because I have come and I have shown you. I have provided you an example of love. How to do this. How to do this. This is why this is a new commandment. That leads to the second point. First point is it's been commanded. The second point is that love was demonstrated, has been demonstrated by Jesus. Demonstrated by Jesus. Jesus' love was a demonstrated love. Thankfully, Jesus and God just didn't say, I love you, and leave it at that. Sometimes we do that. Listen, this is marital advice and relationship advice. Sometimes we can do that. We can say those words, but guess what? If the actions aren't there, the words don't mean much. But guess what happens? Jesus, God, demonstrates his love through Jesus Christ. Demonstrates his love for us. Jesus showed us, showed his disciples what it was to love. He'd given them a living, breathing, in the flesh example of how to do what he was commanding them to do. He loved them to the end. Remember the first verse of the chapter, chapter 13, verse 1. It says, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. He loved them to completion. He loved them in a way that hit every single thing that he was aiming at. He loved them intentionally. He had been doing it his whole ministry, his whole life. Jesus loved them to the end. And so he says to them, you, love as I've loved you. There's almost no doubt that the first thing that they thought of when they heard these words was what? Him washing their feet. I'm sure, probably, at this point in the conversation, their feet were probably still damp from when their Lord and Savior, the Messiah, the anointed one of the universe, had knelt before them and scrubbed the dirt off their feet. I'm sure when he said, love as I have loved you, I'm sure that that's what they were thinking of. I'm sure that that was fresh in their minds. They remembered him washing their feet, his humility, his servanthood, as he had done this. That was the immediate context of this commandment. Up in verse 14, we heard Jesus say these words. If you skip back to John chapter 13, starting in verse 14, he says, if I then, the Lord and teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is the one who sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. But after that night, so that was the immediate context. I'm sure that's exactly what they were thinking about. I cannot believe that he just washed my feet, and now he is commanding me to wash the feet of others and demonstrate that love. I'm sure that that was going through their minds. But John, the Gospel of John, was written decades later. And so John got to think not only just about that night, which I'm sure he never got over that part, but he got to think about, man, now first of all, he had the cross, and we're going to get there in a second, but he had the whole ministry of Jesus to look back on. And I'm sure that he didn't just think, yeah, Jesus loved me when he washed my feet. I'm sure he was thinking about all of the things and all of the ways that Jesus loved him. These guys had to look back and reflect on, oh my goodness, the love of God poured out of Jesus Christ to me as he walked with them and talked with them, as he called them. And used them in ministry despite all of their quirks and all of their failings, as they remembered how he bore with them in their lack of faith and their misplaced zeal, all their mistakes. They remembered him healing and feeding and teaching and correcting and rebuking and forgiving with great patience. They remembered his accessibility as he walked with them and talked with them, the fellowship that they shared with them. And of course, they remembered what happened after that night also. They, in real time, this is what they were doing. They were looking maybe back. They probably weren't looking back past the foot washing. But as they wrote these words, and Peter also, when Peter starts to talk about the love of God, Peter had all of this, and then he had the memory of the cross. He knew the cross and the empty tomb. They knew how Jesus gave his very life for them, just as he had told them, "This is my body, which is given for you. This is my blood, which is shed for you," in this room, the very room that they were sitting in. Jesus' love was a demonstrated love. It wasn't in word and in tongue. It was in deed and in truth. He showed his love. He showed the love of God. Paul says over in Romans chapter 5, the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still weak, at just the right time, amen, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for this in that yet while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died for us, not waiting for us to clean up our act, not waiting for us to get it all together. He died for us right in the middle of our sinful mess. All of our sin. Praise the Lord. This is the love of God demonstrated for us in Christ Jesus. Christ humbled himself and sacrificed himself. That's how he loved. He commanded his disciples in that room, and he commands us. Not just suggests to us, but commands us to do the same. And so, brothers and sisters in Christ, you who are part of the church, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're commanded to love. I'm commanded to love. We're commanded to love each other. We've got to look around this room. And we did this the other week when we were talking about foot washing. And I was encouraging you to think. And it maybe you still have something that you're thinking about in that regard with somebody even in the room or online or in the church, but somebody who knows Jesus. And it's maybe somebody that you're not really necessarily totally, maybe you struggle with them. Commanded to love that person. Commanded to love that person. We thought about that before, and I invite us to look around the room again and just know that we are commanded to love each other. Yeah. commanded to love the church of God wherever we find it, wherever we are, true Christians, and obey the command to love those brothers and sisters as Jesus has loved us. This can be challenging to do in this room. Amen? This can be challenging to do in a body of believers like this. Guess where it's even more challenging? At home. Is it not more challenging at home? If you and your spouse know the Lord, guess what? We don't want, and just like I said, we don't want to be, you know, man, I crush it loving my enemies, and I don't like the church so well. I don't like those brothers, but man, you know, I really try to go out of my way to love my enemies. We certainly don't want to neglect our spouse in this. And think, you know, man, not so much here, but man, out there, I'm crushing it with the church. I love the church. I love church people. I love the church. Yes, he's part of the church. Yeah, she's part of the church. I really struggle with that. I'm not saying it's not a struggle. It might be a struggle, but guess what? The command stands. The command stands. Children, loving your children. Children, loving your parents. If we're all in the Lord, guess what? The command stands. And so we don't want to look outside of our household. We don't want to skip that part and then get to the where it's easier. Sometimes that's the hardest place in the world. To display the love of Christ. God help us, and he will help us to do that. And what happens when our heart isn't in it? We pray for our heart, amen? What happens when we're just going through the motions? Do you ever stop going through the motions? That was one no. Do you ever stop going through the motions? No. Absolutely not. Do not ever. Don't say, and this is a lie from the pit of hell. Man, I didn't plan on saying this right now. It is a lie from the pit of hell to say, well, I'm only going through the motions, so I guess I just won't do it at all. That is dead wrong. I tell people, and I've told the teens a million times when I was doing the teens and youth ministry, I've told the y'all group or whatever, there are people who will say, well, I don't feel like going. I just, you know, I don't feel like going to church. I don't feel like going to worship. I feel like I'm just going through the motions, you know, and I don't want to be insincere. And I say, get in here. Get in here and go through the motions. And pray for your heart to join the motions. The command stands. We do the things. We need to do them in sincerity. We need to love each other from a sincere heart. But don't ever stop. We never stop doing. We never stop acting. We pray for our heart. We pray for the Holy Spirit to help us, Lord, that you have said, and we can just pray, Lord, you have said the fruit of your Spirit, the first fruit that is mentioned is love. Lord God, I'm not feeling it. But God, please give me your love. Please give me your love for the church. Please give me your love for my wife. Please give me your love for my children, my parents, these people that I live with that are difficult. Please give me your love for these people. And he will. He will answer that. How could he not answer that prayer? That's his heart. That's what he demonstrated for us. And so love is commanded, number one. Number two, love is, I'm sorry, I lost number two. Love is commanded. It's demonstrated by Jesus right here in my face. Love is demonstrated by Jesus. Number three, love is evidence of Jesus. Love is evidence. The love that we have for the brothers, the love that we have for the church is evidence of Jesus. Look at verse 35 again. Look at what it says. By this, all men will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. Jesus says, as you obey my command and follow my example, people will know that you're my disciples. When we love one another, we become a living apologetic for the gospel. When we love each other, and when we love each other well, we become a living apologetic for Jesus Christ and for the reality of God. James's words come to mind. If you're fulfilling the whole royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You're doing well. But he goes on to say, show me your faith without works, and I'll show you my faith by my works, right? I will show you, and it's right in line with this. We need to show the love of God by doing the love of God. And that's an apologetic to the world. Men will know that we are his disciples. Men will know that we are different. Our commanded and demonstrated and fervent, sincere love for each other shows the world that Jesus is real and that we're really his. Love, true Christ-like love, looks nothing like the world. True, I'm going to say that one more time. True Christ-like love looks nothing like the world. It's always been like that, but listen, it's becoming easier and easier to be distinct from the world, amen? You look at the news, and you see these things. Look at what the scriptures tell us about love, and this is the love chapter, and if you were at our business meeting, you heard this already today, but Paul in 1 Corinthians, he describes love. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but listen to Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 13. Tells us what love is, describes it for us. Jesus gives us a living demonstration. Paul gives us a written description, and he says, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have the gift of prophecy, and I know all mysteries and all knowledge, and I have all faith, so as to remove mountains, but I have not love, I am nothing. If I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. How much of the world is going after doing all kinds of things without love? Right there, Paul warns us that we can act loving without being loving. We can act loving out of hypocrisy, and God help us not to do that. But then he goes on and he describes love, and see if this sounds like what you've seen on the news lately. See if this sounds like what is going on in the world lately. Love is patient. Love is kind. It is not jealous. It does not brag. It is not puffed up. It does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It's not provoked. It doesn't take into account wrong suffered. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. It bears all things and believes all things and hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. That is the opposite of our culture. Amen? Our culture seems to be becoming increasingly hateful rather than loving. When high school students get into a fight and a knife is plunged into one of them's chest, that's not loving. That's not loving. People scream at each other, and they threaten each other's lives on the basis of opinions. They're out in the streets, and people are getting death threats over things that neither party had anything to do with. Threatening people's lives, screaming in each other's faces, cussing people out, shoving people to the ground. Happening right now. People are being beat up. This was the dumbest thing. I like the NBA Finals as much as anybody. Not as much as some of you, but as much as anybody. People being beat up on the streets for the jerseys that they're wearing. What on earth is that about? What kind of culture are we living in when this, and the thing is, the problem is, friends and loved ones, I love all of us, the problem is we see this stuff roll over us all the time and it starts to become commonplace. And we start to scroll through. Can you imagine if something like that would have happened, you know, 50 years ago, 60 years ago, that somebody was beat up for a shirt they were wearing? I mean, it might have happened once in a while, but it sure didn't happen like this, and people filming it rather than intervening. What kind of culture is this? This is not a loving culture. When people who are supposed to be politicians, who are supposed to be thinkers, who are supposed to be in a room trying to solve problems, have no problem disparaging each other and shouting at each other and running each other into the ground and defaming each other's character, and I'm talking about both sides. God help us. That's not the love of Christ. That's not the love of God. But we can. Right? This gives us the opportunity, and I don't want to reduce things like this to simplistic things, but let me tell you, and we talk often in leadership meetings and whatever, and I am thrilled, and I don't want to make this about race at all, but I'm going to make this about race for just a second. I am so thrilled with the population of this church being increasingly multiracial. Why? Why? Because that's a cool thing? Because that's, boy, that should... No, I'll tell you why. Because it gives us the opportunity to demonstrate the real, true love of Christ. That's why. Not because it's in and it's really popular and that's a really cool thing to do. And boy, you guys are so... No, none of that. It is, this is what the church looks like. This is what it looks like. And so God help us to love our brothers and sisters who are different than us. Right here. And that, let me tell you what, displays the love of Christ in this world. That shows the world the love of Jesus Christ, and people can see we are disciples of somebody else. We're not disciples of this world. We're disciples of him. And so God, help us to continue that. Not to get puffed. It's all from him. Amen. It's all by God's grace. Okay? So we got to be careful. By God's grace. But we can show the world the love of Christ. And I praise the Lord. I think we're doing that here. Let us do that increasingly. And let me tell you, let me just be real honest right here. If you struggle with racism, put that under the blood. Confess that sin. Repent of that sin. And love your brothers and sisters of a different race. Jesus Christ transforms lives. Jesus Christ gives us new hearts. Jesus Christ changes old thinking. Jesus Christ does this. He transforms us. And so praise the Lord for that. Let's go. Let's go and love like Jesus. It gives us the opportunity. It gives us the opportunity to show the world Jesus Christ when we fulfill this commandment. Jesus taught over again in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. He said, "You are the light of the world. A city on a hill can't be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Notice that it has to be active love in order to be seen. Amen? He's not just saying, so tell each other that you love each other. No, he's saying, do your good works. Do those good works so that people may see your good deeds and give glory. And again, there it is. And give glory to the Lord. You see how the glory is the end? The glory of the Lord. Our works, our love for each other, have got to be seen by the world so that they know. So that they know that we are disciples of Jesus. John wrote in 1 John 4, he says, if someone says, I love God, and he hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this is the commandment we have from him, and the one, that the one who loves God should also love his brother. And so just like we said, we don't want to skip over the people in our house and just love the church people because that's easier. We don't want to skip over maybe people that are brothers and sisters and just really love our enemies. Guess what? Right? We want to not skip over our brothers and sisters and say, oh, I love God. I mean, I hate this person. I hate that person. But no, we can't do that. Our love for God is demonstrated by our love for each other. Our love for God is demonstrated, and we'll see this. You'll see this in this passage by keeping his commandments, by obeying him. And so love is commanded by Jesus. It's demonstrated by Jesus. It's evidence of Jesus. Number four, love must persevere through sin and failure. Love has got to persevere through sin and through failure. Are we going to blow this play sometimes? Yes, sir, we are. Yes, ma'am, we are. That is not an excuse for sin ever, okay? Anytime I say that, that's not saying, well, we all blow it sometimes. No. We don't make peace with sin. But are we going to drop the ball? Yes. Are we going to blow this play of love? Absolutely. Are we going to do it 50 times a week? Probably, especially with the ones closest to us. But love has got to persevere through sin and failure. Here's why I say that here. There's a tinge of pain at the end of this passage. Jesus' command, it was likely inspiring to them. I mean, their feet were still drying. And he said, you know, love one another as I have loved you. And I'm sure that that inspired them. And they thought, oh, man, I'm sure that that was great. You know Peter did. You know, that's how he was. And we'll talk about him in a second. I'm sure it inspired them. But it also, this may have come actually as a rebuke. When Jesus said this is my commandment, love one another as I have loved you, this might have actually been a little bit of a rebuke to them, because in Luke 22, records that right in the middle of this scene, there arose a dispute among them as to which of them was regarded to be the greatest. Right at this supper, right in this scene, they were talking about who is going to be the greatest. And Jesus said to them, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors, but not so with you. Rather, the one who is the greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines? But I am among you as the one who serves. And so it might have been right then, right at that point, that Jesus said, I'm going to give you guys a new commandment. Right in the face of their ambitious attitudes, the love that he was commanding was crushing to their pride, as it should be. The love of Christ should be crushing to our pride, amen? Should be crushing to us, to any sin in our lives. But it should motivate us, it should fire us to spread the love of God as an apologetic of Jesus Christ, to love our brothers and sisters as he commands us. Peter learns of a stinging reality. Right? He gets these things at the end. Peter, he goes all Peter, of course, and he says, you know, why can't I, Lord, where are you going? He asks, where I'm going, Jesus said, you can't follow me now. And Peter said to him, Lord, why can't I follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you. Lord, I'm going with you anywhere. Not, don't wash my, just my feet. I want my hands and my head. I want, here's Peter. And I love the end of this book is some of my favorite scripture on earth in chapter 21, and I'm going to talk about that in a second, but Peter, I love Peter. I think he's great. And Jesus says, really? You're going to lay your life down for me? He says, the morning is not going to dawn before you've denied me three times. But guess what? In John chapter 21, when Jesus goes to restore Peter, and I can't wait till we get there, but when Jesus goes to restore Peter, guess what he asks him three times? What does he ask him? Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And he says, feed my sheep, tend my flock, feed my sheep. And so he gives opportunity for Peter to be restored. And so love needs to persevere through when we blow it. We will blow it. But by God's grace, with his help, we will prevail by his Holy Spirit for his glory, for his glory. I don't have any action points except this. What's my action point going to be? Love each other. Love one another. We've got to do this. We don't just want to say this. We don't want to just have t-shirts and coffee mugs about this and bumper stickers and those kinds of things. That's all great. What we want to do is love one another. And so as we began praying 2 weeks ago when we looked at the foot washing, as we began praying about, Lord, who might you be leading me to that you want me to find a way to wash their feet, to serve them in love? I know that he's commanded us to love each other, all of us. And so let us be about that, not just in word, but in deed. Not just with actions, but with sincere actions. And hear me, I am so thankful for the love of God that I see in this church. I'm so thankful for the love of God that we see and experience here in this church. May it increase. May it abound more and more. This is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in the knowledge and depth and insight. Above all, love each other deeply because love covers a multitude of sins. Now that you've purified yourselves by obeying the truth so that you have a sincere love for each other, love one another deeply from the heart. For Christ's love compels us. Amen. Compels us because we are convinced that one died for all and therefore all died. We're compelled. We're compelled by the love of Christ that he has shown us. Will you bow with me in prayer? Lord, this is humbling to me, and I know I love so imperfectly. And Lord, help me not to make any peace with sin in that area in my life. Lord, help me to love in all sincerity because you've loved me in all sincerity. Lord, help us to take into account the love that you showed, not just that night washing feet, but in all the moments of your ministry before then and after that, especially your cross. Thank you, Lord, that you didn't wait until we were deserving of your love to lavish your love upon us. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help your church at Faith Bible Fellowship, myself first, to love you, to love others for your glory. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.